All right. Please turn to Exodus 33 and 34. It's been a couple weeks since we were in Exodus. If you remember, we left off the story at a precarious time, the time when the children of Israel had built the golden calf and had been unfaithful to the Lord, violating the first two commandments of the Ten Commandments while God was up on the mount. And we're going to see that tonight their future is hanging in the balance. I don't know if you ever got caught plagiarizing when you were in school, or maybe you knew a student who was smoking marijuana or doing something else, and they get called into the principal's office, and the rest of their school year can be hanging in the balance of what's going to happen. There was a school that I was teaching at one year, and there were two different students that were writing different reports for chapter summaries of this book that they had to do, and some other homework assignments, and then they had to do a book report for a particular book. And after reading week after week after week their writings, and then getting two book reports, that there were a couple of interesting things about these book reports. One is their writing structure for these reports is completely different than the normal writing structure for all the weeks prior to that. And number two of the book reports had identical sentences and phrases in them, word for word, exactly. And so I got on the computer and typed in that sentence, popped up online review of this particular book. And so I spoke with these two different students and talked with the person who was directing the entire school, and there was a conversation that we had. And what was going on is, you know, their future for what was going to happen with their grade and everything was hanging in the balance. And that's what's taking place with Israel right here. They have broken God's covenant even before they received the Ten Commandments from God, written in stone. They've been broken. And so we're going to look at their situation. It's much more serious than just plagiarizing, which is a serious thing, or smoking marijuana, which is also serious, especially if you're a minor. I'm not going to get into our state's decision to legalize it tonight. Maybe some other evening we can have a conversation about that. But not tonight. So what we are going to look at is, what does God do with his people at this point? And so these two chapters are dealing with God's response to the golden calf incident. And so let's look, first of all, verses 1 through 6, and we're going to see good news, bad news. So verses 1 through 3 here. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey.'" And I want to pause right there. So this is the good news. He doesn't cancel the trip. There have been times when I've been with my kids and we're getting ready to go to the movies or do something, and we have to cancel or pause the trip because of some incident that happens. And so there's a need to not break my promise and like, hey, we're going to go do this. No, we're not going to go do this. But where there has to be dealing with the consequences of a certain action. And here, God isn't canceling the trip. He's going to still let them go up to the land. So that's the good news. He's not telling them, you have to go back to Egypt. But there is bad news. It's at the end of verse 3. He says, "For you are a stiff-necked people." And he also says, "For I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." Which is significant, because if you think back on what Moses has been receiving instructions on when he's up on the mountain, chapter after chapter, what is it all about? Everything that he's receiving from God has to do with a particular structure. What is that? It's a tabernacle. What's a tabernacle signify? God in their midst. And now God is saying, I'm not going to be in your midst. We're canceling construction. This is getting pulled off the books. We're not going to continue to move forward with this project. You can move into the land, but I'm not going to go with you. I will not be in your midst as you go into the land. And so this is a significant thing. They get all the blessings of God, but they don't get God. Now, there are some people in this world that would be very happy with that. There are some people, they think that's what heaven really would be. If they can have heaven without God. If they can have all the blessings of God without God. But God's people here and Moses know that's actually an impossibility. That's not something that you can really experience. You can't have heaven without God. You can't really have the land of promise in all of its fullness without the presence of God. There's people living in the land right now. But do they have the fullness of abundant life? No. There's a messed up life because they're disconnected from God. And so look at the response of the people. Verse 4. And when the people heard these grave tidings, they mourned. And no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. And I could come up in your midst in a moment and consume you. Now therefore take off your ornaments that I may know what to do to you. So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. So there's a mourning. They realize the extent of what was lost. And there's a responding. God says, remove your ornaments. There's a time to fast, to put away some of these things that are pleasantries in life and to step away from that at this time. And so they do so. And he says, that I may know what to do to you. And so there's this waiting period. And so that's what we move into in verse 7 through 11. Basically, they are outside the waiting room. They're in a place of waiting, but they're not in the place where there's a conversation about what's going on regarding what to do with them. It's like a student who got in trouble, and it's the parents and the principal who are in the principal's office having a conversation, but the student's having to sit and wait outside. So verse 7, Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, which is completely opposite of what God had been describing what he wanted to do. He wanted to be in their midst. And now there's this camp outside, or a tent outside. And he called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went up to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. And so we have here a waiting room. I think these verses would speak to the people a ray of hope. God had said, take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. In other words, he hasn't fully made up his mind that he's revealed to them yet. So there's still the opportunity. Be like a student, you know, in a school where the principal says, I haven't made up my mind what I'm going to do. Well, that means that he still has a small chance of being able to stay in school, to be able to not get kicked out, right? And so here, they're in this period of uncertainty, but there's a period of hope. And so there's a conversation between Moses, who is representing them. He's their mediator. He's their spokesperson, and God. And Moses has a good relationship with God. He gets to talk to him face to face. He gets to speak with him as a friend. And there's this tension between the people and God, but there's this fellowship between Moses and God. And so that's going on. And then we have a little story or a little scene about Joshua. He hasn't been mentioned much. In fact, only one time where he was fighting the Amalekites back in chapter 17. And it says, he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Not much is said here about him, but I think it's a significant little note. He gets to sit in and listen to these conversations between God and Moses. And I don't know if he participated in that, but he at least got to sit in and listen and got to hear Moses' heart for the people. And I'm sure that's partly where Joshua got to develop his heart for the people and then hear God's heart for these people. And then it says he did not depart from the tabernacle. It doesn't tell us why. It could be that it's a place out by itself, and so there needs to be some protection, some guard, maybe from animals, maybe from other people. Maybe he just wanted to spend time alone and get to know the Lord better and be there himself. And so he's camping out in the tabernacle. And so we have this waiting period. And then we have a decision. We see some prayers answered in verse 12 through 23. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people." I love here three times Moses, who's the giver of the law, what does he realize he needs and that he's found inside of the Lord? He says, "I found grace." He didn't have a relationship with God based on the law. He was the giver of the law, but his relationship was dependent upon grace. He knew, "I found favor in your sight. It's undeserved. It's freely given by you. I haven't earned it. And I'm seeking it right now. I'm asking you for grace." And then the Lord said in verse 14, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." The word "you," though, here is singular. He's not yet making this promise for all the people. He's saying to Moses, "Yes, you found grace, and my presence will go with you. I'm not departing from you. You get to still enjoy my fellowship and my presence." But he hasn't yet revealed what he's doing with the people. And so verse 15, "Then he said to him, 'If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth.'" What Moses is saying is, "God, I'm not content to take a step with you if it can't be a step with the people, with you being with the people." And he's saying, "I recognize, Lord, the one thing that makes us your people is your presence. It's not anything else that we can do. It's not who we are. It's your presence with us that makes us separate and that makes us different, that makes us set apart and unique." And I think that's the same with the church. If you were to take the Holy Spirit away from the church, we're just like any other group of people in this world. And it's his presence, it's him with us that makes us unique. And so the Lord responds, verse 17, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name.'" And so God's saying, "Yes, I will go up with you. I will continue to be with you." And the foundation of this is grace. There's not one thing that the Israelites have done yet except showing grief, showing a recognition that they have done wrong, but they haven't earned their spot back into God's favor. God's just giving them his favor. He's opening himself up again. And so Moses receives this promise. He has a promise of God's presence, but then he asks for something else, and it's more personal. It's in verse 18. Then he said, "Please show me your glory. Show me your glory." I can't think of a more significant thing to ask for God or of God than for him to make himself known to us. And, you know, we might say, "God, can you show me more of your love? Can you show me more of your character, more of your holiness?" But Moses just goes all the way to the top. And glory is a summation of everything else. It's like the ocean. And if you were to think of any other aspect or attribute of God, those are all the rivers or the lakes or the streams or the creeks or the rivulets, of everything else that's summed up and is fed by his glory. And so if you think of glory, and what are some words that come to your mind? It's a word that we hear in the English language, but what does it mean? It's some word that we talk about, but how would you describe it? Anybody here want to take a crack or have an idea of what it means? Glory. Splendor? Yeah, I think that's a big part of it, is show me your splendor. What else?
Essence.
Your essence? If you think of the word glory in the New Testament, it's the word that's associated with weight or substance, that there's a heaviness to it, that there's something that's quality about it. So God has substance. God has an essence. Anything else?
I think of the times where either God himself or one of his angels appeared to someone in the Old Testament, and just that the mere, as you say, the weight of the presence caused people to fall.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there is a weightiness to it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, a weightiness.
I'd go the opposite of that. I would say it's the enlightened presence of God. You're just filled, it's life, there's just everything going on. It's not a weight.
Yeah, so there's a brightness to it as well.
You're delivered. It's the people that have received the touch of God.
Uh-huh.
Now we're glorifying God.
Yeah, so there's a joy, and there's, like, if you think of a person who's just overwhelmed with glory, or that's glorious, there's a brightness and a joy about it. And so what we're hearing in these different descriptions are that it's almost like God's glory is like a diamond, where there's different facets to it. And so one side can be a heaviness, but it's not a heaviness in the sense of a sad somberness. There's a joyfulness in the midst of that, a brightness, and that's another part of God's glory. Is he's shining, he's illuminating, and so Moses is asking to understand. Lord, make me to see who you are. So it's not just enough for him to be able to spend time with God. He wants to know God. That's the next step of being with a person, is starting to get to know them. And if you think of this request here that Moses asks, it's something that's repeated elsewhere in the New Testament. If you think of the first time that some of Jesus' disciples start to follow him, you were told in John chapter 1, verse 38, that there's two disciples of John, the Baptist, who started to follow Jesus. And Jesus turned around and he said, "What are you seeking?" And Jesus said, Jesus said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said, "Where are you staying?" And then Jesus said, "Come and see." And so it was an invitation for them to get to know him. And then if you think of John chapter 14, verse 9, the disciples asked Jesus one request amidst of a few other questions on that last night that they were with him before he was crucified. And Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. We'll be content. If you can make God known to us, we'll be content." That's our last request. And Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." So how can you say, "Show us the Father"? And if you also think of Philippians 3:10, Paul's prayer was that I may know him. And so this is a substance. It's the foundation of our faith. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true Father, and the one whom you've sent. And so Moses is asking to know God, to know more about God. And the more we know God, the more we can understand life and all the aspects of life and make sense of life. Or at least if we can't make sense of life, we have someone to hold on to in the midst of those times that life doesn't make sense. And so verse 19, then the Lord says, then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So God's going to answer that request. He's going to show God, show Moses his glory by revealing his goodness. He's going to get to see God's greatness. And verse 20, but he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock, and it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. And then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not, or my face shall not be seen. So there's a rock, it's going to be a picture of Christ, but Moses is placed in that rock. God puts his hand over him, so there's a protection. God's going to pass by, and as God passes by, he's going to remove the hand, and he's going to see his back, or some translations have almost like his afterglow. That's where we get that word. And so Moses isn't going to see God in all of his fullness, but he's going to get to see a portion of God, a bit of God. I wanted to read one other verse in the Psalms, and then we'll move on. In Psalm 96, verses 1 through 3, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. I think these verses touch on what Ty was talking about, that there's an exuberance and a joy when we get to know the Lord and understand him. And then verse 3, declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. That's God's desire, that the world would know his glory. And we live in a world where there's people who don't see God's glory. There's people who've written books, and they've titled their books, God is Not Great, which is another way of saying God is not glorious. Why would they do that? Because they're blind to the glory of God. It's exactly what the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 3, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So it's through Jesus that we get to see God's glory, God's greatness. If someone doesn't believe God is glorious, they intuitively or inherently, inevitably end up seeing something else as more glorious. And that could be anything. It could be a video game. It could be their career. It could be another person. It could be a TV show. It could be anything. But that captures their attention. That captures their admiration. That captures their affection. And what God's wanting to do is transition all of that so that we see God is glorious. And these other things that God has created in this world, they're some of this is reflections of who he is. These are gifts that reflect back to the giver, the creator. So Moses is asking to see God's glory. And then in verse 1 of chapter 34, we see the road to recovery. The relationship is restored and repaired between the Lord and the people. So we see him first reascending the mount. In verse 1, and the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. So there's a chance for them to be able to receive a new set of commands written with the finger of God. And no man shall come up be with you. Let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Then the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him and there proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. And this is probably the time when he gets to see the glory of the Lord, when Moses, the answer to Moses' prayer. It's interesting. Moses does not write what he sees. He says, I want to see your glory. What he writes about is what he hears. Because God's glory is revealed not through what he just shows in some visible manifestation, but what he says in that moment. And so Moses doesn't record what he sees. He records what he hears. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed. And here's a description of God's glory. This is who God is. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Does that sound great? Could you say, if someone you met had those qualities, that person's not great? I think those are things we long to see in a person's life. And this is who God is. This would be something that would be wonderful just to camp out on and just soak in the meaning of each of these statements about who God is. We're not going to do that tonight, but I encourage you, if you want to look at a passage to memorize and just reflect on, this is a great passage. And then there's one aspect that some people find a little bit more challenging. He says, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. What's that last aspect? It's that God's just. And that's something that we also long for in life. We want a world where there's justice, where things are right, and wrongs are corrected, and wrong isn't just swept under the rug or blinked at, winked at. And here, God is just. But there's some tension, because what did it say before God is just? He's merciful. He's gracious. He's not giving to people what they deserve. He's giving to people beyond what they deserve in good ways. He is abounding in goodness and truth. He's long-suffering. He's slow to anger. He's forgiving. And he's just. Well, how do you balance that all out? It seems like if you're going to be forgiving, well, then some justice hasn't happened. Somebody's not getting what's supposed to come to them. How does this all get worked out? There is this tension here. It's only resolved in the New Testament at the cross. There's no other place you can look in all of humanity anywhere to find this resolve where you can uphold justice and you can extend mercy and have compassion and forgiveness. On the cross, God is absolutely just, where he is allowing sin to be judged. Somebody's receiving the judgment, but there's the open door for grace to be extended. And so you take away the cross, you take away Christ. There's no other way for humanity to resolve this tension, where we long for all this to take place in life. but it's only through Christ that this happens. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Then he said, "If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." He acknowledges who they are. He says, "We're dirty, rotten, sneaking thieves. We're stiff-necked people. We're scoundrels. And yet we're still asking for you to be with us." He has a glimpse and an understanding of who God is. We're not going to read verses 10 through 28. This is basically them just renewing the covenant, going over some of the different commands and guidelines and instructions. It's a bit of a summary of the other things that we have covered. And so God's just saying, even though you've broken it, I'm going to repair it. And we are going to continue to be in relationship. So it'd be like maybe a marriage that's been completely broken. And then there's repentance, there's brokenness, there's the extension of forgiveness and love. And so that couple then has another wedding ceremony. And they renew their vows and they exchange that covenant. Here, it's kind of a picture of that for God's people and the Lord. And then let me read verse 28. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So what did the people have to do here? They had to go through the same test that they had failed the first time. This is the same time period. They had said, he's delaying. Now God's going to delay again the same length of time, and they have to wait. They have to extend patience. So they failed the test. What does God give them? Here, take the test over. Here it is. Do it one more time. And they don't fail this time. They pass. They waited for Moses. Verse 29. Now it was so when Moses came down from the Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. The Hebrew, it can be translated, the skin of his face sent out horns. And that's why, if you've seen Michelangelo's depiction of Moses, Moses has two little horns, and you wonder, like, why does he, you know, carve Moses with these two little horns? Well, that's based out of this, where they took a different interpretation. It's not actual horns. We know that from the context and everything else. But there's this expression of rays of light going out from him. There's these beams, these points that are going out from Moses, this radiance about him. So there's a glory about him. There's a radiance. There's a joy. And yet he didn't perceive it. He didn't know his face was shining. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. Part of the reason that radiance, as he's away from the Lord, it starts to fade. We know that from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And so he puts a veil on, and that veil could be to protect the people because they're afraid. But he was speaking with them with an open veil before. It could be just to hide and conceal. This is a fading thing. I'm out of the presence, the visible presence of God, and maybe he was kind of sad that this is something that was fading while he was away. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. There's a couple things that I want to pull out here, and then we'll wrap up. Some application, and then we're going to look at the main point, I think, in this. But some application with Moses. As Moses spent time with God, his life was affected. He started to reflect the nature of God. He started to give off the glory of God as he spent time with God. But notice, at the beginning, he did not perceive the change. As he was coming down from the mountain, he didn't notice, something's different about me today. Other people noticed, but he didn't notice it right away. As you spend time with God, as you are with him in his presence, as you open up his word, he starts to change you, but you may not notice it right away. There may be things that he does in your life and other people see those changes, but it takes you a little while to notice this has changed about me. So he didn't perceive the change initially. He didn't produce the change. We don't produce the change of transformation in our life as a Christian. We participate in it, but we don't produce it. It's something that God does in us and through us and with us as we are with him. So we are cooperating with God, but it's not all on our shoulders. And then he didn't pride himself in the change. I think part of that could be revealing that he put a veil on his face afterward. But there's not a, look at me. I'm the glowing one here and nobody else is glowing. there's a humility about him. And as we change, what we should desire is, Lord, that you would give this same blessing to other people. And that's one of the things that Moses, we're going to find out later, God takes a portion of God's spirit that's put upon Moses and he gives it to 70 leaders that need to help Moses out in the ministry. And there's two that are not present, and Joshua gets upset and concerned because they're filled with the Spirit. This is later on in the account. And he comes to Moses and he says, should we command them to stop doing what they're doing? They're kind of taking over your work. They're doing some of the things that you're doing. And Moses says, I wish all the people of God would have the Spirit and be filled in the opportunity that I have had. And so we see here, Moses didn't perceive it initially. He didn't produce it. God produced it in him. And then he didn't pride himself as he got to experience it. But one other main application. His face is shining and there's a radiance as he comes down. At the beginning of these two chapters, as the people are on the other end of having built the golden calf, do they have a radiant face of God shining on them? No. They have a downcast countenance. They have a disapproval. They have a frustration and a sadness and a grief. But at the end of this, what do they have? They have what Numbers chapter 6, the priestly blessing, 24 through 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. I think that's what God is trying to communicate to his people through Moses' face. God is not against them. God is for them. God loves them. After they have stumbled, after they have sinned, they're not in the doghouse. They're not in a place of probation. God is restoring them. He's rescued them. He loves them. And sometimes that can take, it can be challenging for us to receive that after we've done something wrong. Or even if we are attempting to walk in what's right and to just really grasp that. In Luke chapter 1, verse 28, this is when the angel comes to Mary. Having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. In other words, God's favor rests upon you. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying. In other words, there was almost a challenge, and how can this really be? Can I really have that kind of relationship with God where there's that much favor, that much love toward me? And she was troubled, and could she consider what manner of greeting this was? Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." The people, when they saw Moses, what was their response? It was fear. And yet God is trying to communicate with them, "You found favor with God." And in our lives, that is something that I just need to hear God's grace over and over and over again in my life, because I can doubt, I can disbelieve that God has that much favor toward me. I can go back to just the workspace mentality. I've got to kind of just be in this doghouse for a couple months or a couple weeks or whatever until now I can creep back out and God loves me again. And that's not the case here. God loves them, not for what they've done, but for who he is. And that's the foundation of our relationship with him. Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Romans 8:30, that he whom he has justified, these he has also glorified. So we're going to end right there. Next week we'll pick up in chapter 35, and guess what they start to talk about again? The tabernacle. They get to talk about God being present again with them. So let me close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the blessing of being able to be with your people this evening. And I thank you for this little picture of your grace, that you are God who is good. You're God who's kind and forgiving. And any person who thinks that there's an inconsistency between your character in the Old Testament, that you're God who's hard and unloving and cruel and stern, and then Jesus is soft and gentle, it has never really read thoroughly and understood deeply your heart in the Old Testament. That is who you are all the way through. A God who's loving, a God who's just, but a God who's seeking to extend grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Lord, I thank you that as we look at Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. That as we see his character, we get to see you more clearly. And help us, Lord, to see your glory so that we too can worship you, that we too can be in awe of you and not think of other things in this world as having a greater attraction, greater splendor, greater brightness, greater weight or substance or joy or levity about them, but that we would see that you, God, are the supreme. There's nothing greater than you, and we thank you for that. Amen.